2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. Who, speaking of the man of sin and the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Together, beloved, we have been considering the man of sin. Who is he? What is his agenda? What will he do? Then, when God is finished with the man of sin, in his providence, Jesus Christ will return in glory to punish this son of perdition and to deliver all the saints. Now, from certain perspectives, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is especially suited to answer our questions on this man of sin, namely, what's his agenda? What is he going to do? Because 2 Thessalonians 2, unlike the book of Daniel, is in the New Testament. And the New Testament is fuller and clearer than the Old Testament. Moreover, the only scattered references to the man of sin are found in Christ's Olivet discourse in the Gospels, in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. You've got a verse that deals with false Christ, and then maybe you skip another 20 verses and he's mentioned again. It's similar in 1st and 2nd John amongst the Catholic epistles. But 2 Thessalonians 2 has a good many consecutive verses on the man of sin. And if we compare 2 Thessalonians 2 with the book of Revelation, we could say that whereas Revelation has a lot to say about this man of sin, yet Revelation presents the Antichrist, or the beast, in apocalyptic imagery in visions, making it harder to interpret. But 2 Thessalonians 2 is a letter which presents fewer hermeneutical issues. So I say, to sum all that up, 2 Thessalonians 2 is especially helpful in dealing with the agenda and actions of the man of sin because it's in the New Testament, not the Old Testament, because it contains 10 or so consecutive verses on the man of sin, not just the odd scattered verse, and because it is a letter, not an apocalyptic vision. So what then is the first thing that 2 Thessalonians 2, this particularly helpful chapter on the man of sin, what's the first thing it has to say about his acts and his agenda? That's our text. The man of sin, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And so the first half of this verse, up until the semicolon, which comes after the word worshipped, the first half of this verse tells us what the man of sin will do regarding objects, plural, objects of worship. That's our subject this morning. And the second half of the verse, the part that comes after the semicolon, tells us what the man of sin will do regarding the temple of God. And that's our subject this evening. Let's consider then now the man of sin and the objects of worship. First, the objects of worship, and second, the man of sin's relationship to them. The man of sin and the objects of worship. Now, the first of the two phrases in our text describing the objects of worship is this: all that is called God. This phrase, all that is called God, very obviously includes the false gods and idols of the pagans. Lord Krishna and the myriad other gods of Hinduism. The great spirit of the Red Indians, also known as Native Americans. Molech and Baal, to pick a couple of Old Testament examples. Allah, the ancient Greek gods, the ancient Roman gods, the Norse gods, or even all that is called God would include the more philosophical ideas and presentations of God. God as the ground of being. God as the great world soul. God as the one or the beautiful. The gods of the philosophers. All, says verse 4, all that is called God, and the various pagan peoples call these things their God or their gods. All that is called God also includes the true and living God, the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Creator, the Governor, the Redeemer, and the Judge, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is revealed in Holy Scripture. And he is included in the phrase, all that is called God, because, for instance, we call him God, the true church does, as well as the holy angels. All that is called God includes all that is falsely called God, and all who is rightly called God, the one who truly is God. The second phrase in our text describing the objects of worship is all that is worshipped. The text speaks of all that is called God or that is worshipped. And this phrase is, if anything, even wider than the first phrase. All that is called God, that's one thing, and all that is worshipped goes beyond that. So this refers not only to all the thousands of gods worshipped by blinded man in the various nations and ages of this world. It includes also the images of corruptible man, or of birds, or of four-footed beasts, or of creeping things, to echo Romans 1 verse 23, including the cats who were worshipped in Egypt, and the cows, the holy cows, in India. Winding it out still further, all that is worshipped includes, studies of this word say, the shrines at which these idols are worshipped, and the altars which on which sacrifices are offered to them. It embraces then all objects of religious veneration, including religious fetishes. Objects, that is, with supernatural powers, or supposedly possessing supernatural powers. Voodoo devil dolls, we'll throw them into. Holy bones, the claws of certain birds, possessing magical powers, supposedly. The fur of certain creatures, or blood that's treated as an object of religious veneration. And these things, all that is called God or that is worshipped, or even that's used in the worship of these objects, includes all these things used not only by pagans, but also by professed Christians. All the idols, plus the true God, and all that serves or aids these religions. So if we take these two phrases together, all that is called God or that is worshipped, we're dealing with anything that is spoken of as God or treated as divine or regarded with religious veneration by anyone, whether Christian or non-Christian, and whether rightly or wrongly. All that is called God or that is worshipped, which latter phrase includes even the things that aid in the worship, with nothing and no one excluded, except, so says our text, the man of sin himself. So our text then teaches that there are these objects of worship, and it explains the man of sin's attitude towards these objects of worship, and even his actions toward them. And if we were to step back from the text and ask ourselves, you know, hypothetically, what are the different options that this man of sin could have with regards to his attitude towards these religious objects and his actions toward them? What are the options? Well, hypothetically, the first option would be, well, perhaps he's favorable towards religions. Perhaps he's positive towards them. Perhaps he's positive or favorable to all religions. That's the position of, for example, Prince Charles. He says that he's not the defender of the faith, namely the Protestant Reformed faith, but he wants to be, if he becomes king, the defender of faith. Faith in general. All religions. So that's one possibility. Someone's attitudes and actions could be favorable, and favorable to all religions. Another possibility, and this is the case with other people, that they are favorable to some religions. In Nepal, for instance, the rulers are especially favorable to the Hindu religion and Hindu deities. In Indonesia, they're favorable to Islam, in the way that they're not favorable to other religions. In Russia, the favored religion of President Putin, for example, is Eastern Orthodoxy. In Mexico, Roman Catholicism. So that's a possibility for the man of sin. Speaking now abstractly, hypothetically, is he going to be favorable? And if he's going to be favorable, is it to all religions or some religions? Another possibility is that of being indifferent or neutral. Not positive, but neutral. So that someone, or even the man of sin, now speaking hypothetically, doesn't really care about religion. Doesn't do anything for it or anything against it. Just tries to ignore it. And the third logical possibility, besides being positive or neutral, is to be negative and against it. Is an individual in his attitude against religion? Is he against all religion or some religions? It's possible for someone to have that attitude, but then lack the power or even the drive to do anything. Someone could be against all religion or against some religions, but not care enough to really do much against them. Someone could be against all religions, but only act against particular religions and deities and their followers. Or someone could be against all religions and act against all religions. We've canvassed the options. So what does our text then say about the man of sin's relationship to the various objects of worship? The first verb of our text, it's in the participle, is opposeth. He opposeth all that is called God or that is worshipped. He's not positive. He's not neutral. He's negative. He opposes religions. And when it says he opposes, it's teaching us not only is that his attitude, he's against them, but it's his attitude which is then carried out in his actions. He opposes the religion. And this negative attitude and opposition is not just towards a few of the deities or some of the religions or many of the gods or most of them. It's against all of them. That's what the text says. Verse 4. He opposeth all that is called God or that is worshipped. All that is called God. Every last one of them. And this includes, too, all the trappings and accessories in all the religions. That's included in the word. All that is worshipped. And in attacking all these gods, the false ones and the true one, he attacks the religious places where they're worshipped, the religious books, including their sacred texts, their religious days, the religious instruction that they give, the schools where the children are taught, the seminaries or colleges where their ministers or clergy or priests or whatever they're called in the various religions are indoctrinated. And if you ask, and this would be a good question, what sort of success does he have? That's an important question because it's easy to conceive of a person who could be in his attitude against all religion and who could even act against all religions. But he may not be able to do very much. Let's think of a man who did do a fair bit. Stalin, the great evolutionist and lover of Charles Darwin, who switched from being an Eastern Orthodox trainee priest to an atheist and became the Russian dictator, sentencing millions to their death. Well, how successful was he in his attack against religion and religions? Well, first of all, he didn't rule the world, so he couldn't do much against somebody in Peru, let's say. And even then, he didn't have full power in the communist world. The Chinese didn't listen to everything he said, and he had some influence over Poland, but not as much as over his own
USSR, although he was from Georgia, I believe. But even in the USSR, though he oppressed the various religions in various ways, the two biggest ones, Eastern Orthodoxy and Islam, to focus on them, he didn't manage to wipe them out. And when World War II started, to increase patriotism, he even gave more rights back to the Eastern Orthodox people, hoping to unite the people to fight against the Nazis. But the man of sin, unlike Stalin, has a worldwide kingdom, and he has total success. And in his total success, he utilizes especially propaganda and coercion to force people religiously. And we'll see more and say more about these things later on in the series. He has total success around the world, except, of course, regarding the elect. Revelation 13, verse 8 says, "And all that dwell upon the earth, all that dwell upon the earth, shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." Everybody will worship him apart from the elect, whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life, the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world in God's eternal counsel. He opposeth all that is called God, or that is worshipped. And the second verb is exalteth. He opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. The idea of the verb here that exalted means he lifts up himself. He elevates and exalts himself. And how high does he lift up himself? He lifts up, exalts, and elevates himself above or over or higher than all that is called God or that is worshipped. And if you ask, could you be more precise? Okay, he's exalted above all that's called God. Well, yes, we can. He exalts himself so high, verse 4 says, in the second half, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That is, he exalts himself so highly that he claims to be God. So, in that sense, he's not an atheist. He has a God. And he's very explicit. This God is me. That's his claim. Now, of course, any crackpot can go around saying, I am God. But this one is taken seriously. He has his worshippers, and he is worshipped all around the globe by everybody, apart from the elect, as God. That's what we saw in Revelation 13, verse 8. This is the claim of the man. I am God. Worship me. And worship only me. In some marriage forms, it talks about the husband and wife loving each other to the exclusion of all others. Worship me, says the man of sin, to the exclusion of all others. The first and second commandments of the Decalogue, God says, I am the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And you must worship me only in the way I tell you. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. I brook no idols, no rivals. And the man of sin is not only claiming himself, and will not only claim himself to be God, the only God, but he is a jealous God. God in the sense of false God, idol. No other gods but me. So you could say that the man of sin presents a jealous monotheism.
There's only one God, a jealous monotheism, and a jealous monotheism. Don't worship any others. To clarify that, you could say he not only advocates a jealous monotheism, but a manic egocentrism. Ego, I, centrism. The center of all is me. So his jealous monotheism is a manic egocentrism. That is, I am God. And he exalts himself as God above all that is called God or that is worshipped. And that's his reason for opposing all that is called God or that is worshipped. All other religions, true or false. And he will say to them, in effect, what you've really been after is me. I fulfill your Islam, your Buddhism. Now, push that away, and your Christianity, push that away and worship only me. Because I am greater than all, and I am against these religions, and I will destroy them. And in destroying these other religions, he will destroy all the helps and supports of these various religions. The man of sin opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. And this, you'll understand, marks a clear advance on the anti-Christian figures presented in the Old Testament, who are especially treated in the book of Daniel. And I'm going to refer here especially to three chapters in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 3. Everyone must worship Nebuchadnezzar's golden image. This is a foreshadowing of the religion of the man of sin. Everybody must worship Nebuchadnezzar's golden image. Yet you realize Nebuchadnezzar only has sway over the Babylonian Empire. If you lived in China, you would never have heard of this. And so you wouldn't have been forced to bow down to the golden image he raised up on the plain of Dura. You understand too that this golden image wasn't exactly Nebuchadnezzar himself. Yes, Nebuchadnezzar set it up. Yes, Nebuchadnezzar took it as a personal insult and was furious at those who didn't worship the golden image, especially three brave men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But the golden image wasn't specifically identified as Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar's religion was not jealous. Nebuchadnezzar was quite happy with regard to this golden image for you to worship whatever god you worshipped and his golden image. He didn't say, worship only the golden image. 2 Thessalonians 2 goes beyond the development of idolatry in Daniel 3. Another instance, the second one in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 6. No one can pray to any other god except Emperor Darius for 30 days. And the punishment this time is not a burning fiery furnace, as favored by the Babylonians, but lions. You will be thrown to the lions. A new imperial power, the Medes and the Persians, has been installed. You can only pray to Darius. But then, it's only 30 days. On the 31st day, you can pray to your own god. On the 32nd, your own god, or any god you want, but you can only pray to Darius for these 30 days. Whereas the man of sin's religion is much more thorough than that. It's not just 30 days, it's as long as I rule. And you'll remember too that King Darius, when Daniel prayed towards Jerusalem with his window open, that King Darius didn't actually want Daniel killed. His heart wasn't in his self-seeking religion in the way that the man of sin. His heart will be in it, because he won't have any qualms putting people to death. So Nebuchadnezzar's golden image, Daniel 3, and Daniel 6, his statement that you can only pray to King Darius for 30 days, foreshadow the religious policy of the man of sin, but don't go anywhere near as far as the religion of the son of perdition. And the third instance from the book of Daniel is, as you've probably guessed by now, that found in Daniel chapter 11, the passage we read earlier, in verses 36 through 39. This passage is a prophecy of King Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who foreshadows the final man of sin. Verse 36, "And the king," Daniel 11 verse 36, "and the king shall do according to his will." Kind of imitation of the sovereign will of the true God. "And he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god." Here's already an advance upon Nebuchadnezzar's religious policy and that of Darius. "He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods." Verse 37, "Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all." Verse 38, "But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces," a God of fortresses. Whether this is some other God he smuggled in, or whether himself is the God of power, it's hard to say for me just now, but that isn't necessary at this point. "And a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver, and with precious stones and pleasant things." And then, verse 39, "Thus shall he do in the most strong holds with a strange god whom he shall acknowledge." So he exalts himself above all other gods, and he puts down other gods, yet he seems to worship some slightly different god, perhaps even himself. But the man of sin, at the very end of the New Testament age, and just prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ, exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, and he therefore opposes all that is called God or that is worshipped. And now we should look together at some New Testament passages. I'm thinking first of all of Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 5, "Many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." Verse 23 is similar. "Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not." Verse 24, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." These three verses indicate that many will come saying, "I am Christ." Well, the development in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is that the man of sin will claim not merely to be Christ, but he will claim to be God. And we'll say more about that this evening. Now turn to 1 and 2 John, beginning with 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2 verse 22. Who is a liar? That is, who is the biggest liar and the worst liar of the whole lot? Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. So here's the denial that Jesus is the Christ, which entails necessarily the denial of the Father and the Son. Denial of the triune God. Chapter 4, verses 2 and 3 is similar. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. That is, that confesses his true deity and true humanity. In that he comes, it means he comes from outside this world as the eternal Son of God. In that he comes in the flesh, it means that he, who entered this world by his own will, took to himself a real, complete human nature. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. 2 John is similar. 2 John 7. Many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus is come as the Son of God, in the flesh as man. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Verse 9. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, that he is God and man, such a person hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ positively, he hath both the Father and the Son. And then finally, in this connection, 1 John 2, verse 18. Little children, 1 John 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist, singular, shall come in the future, even now, in the present, are there many Antichrists, plural, whereby we know that it is the last time. Putting these passages together from 1 and 2 John, the many Antichrists throughout the New Testament age deny that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God, and thereby deny the triune God. But there's one Antichrist who's coming at the end, in the singular and in the future, who will be, so to speak, the daddy of them all. And he will not only deny that Jesus is the Christ, and thereby deny the triune God, but he will say, to fill in the picture with 2 Thessalonians 2, I am God, and I am the only God. And if you worship any other God but me, and I catch you, and I have long arms, I will kill you. And finally, turn, if you will, to Revelation 13. 2 Thessalonians 2, and now verse 4 especially that we've been considering this morning. 2 Thessalonians 2 fits with Revelation 13, with Revelation 13, if anything, going further and developing more fully and expanding on our text. Revelation 13, verse 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. We quoted that earlier. Verse 12. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast. Verse 15 says that the other beast has power to give life unto the image of the first beast, that the image of the first beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. So what does all this say to us, beloved, about the identity of the man of sin. First of all, the man of sin is not some Jewish high priest in the first century AD, as taught especially by Gary DeMar, amongst others, and some post-millennial reconstructionists. We know that the man of sin is not a Jewish high priest in the first century because, as we'll see more fully in this series, and have already said, because the man of sin, with regard to time, lives and reigns just prior to the second coming, whereas this Jewish high priest died some 1900 years ago. Moreover, the man of sin is emphatically the man of sin, so that the development of sin is perfected in him. And then I ask you, did this Jewish high priest oppose all that is called God or that is worshipped? Did this Jewish high priest exalt himself above all that is called God or worshipped, so that he said, "I am God and you must worship me alone"? No. Such a figure, this Jewish high priest, is an antichrist, not the final antichrist. Staying in the past, others claim that the man of sin is a Roman emperor, especially Nero perhaps, or the Roman emperors in general. And again, the time, as indicated in this passage, he's at the end, not in the past. And for all the wickedness of Nero and the Roman emperors, they were not the climax of wickedness and the culmination of sin. And it was not the Roman policy to say, "I, Roman emperor, am God," though they did claim that about themselves, especially after they were dead, "and therefore you can't worship any other god but me." The Roman policy was, you can worship any god you like. Just put the Caesar who died among the pantheon. You can worship any god you like, that's perfectly fine. Just submit to the emperor and call him Augustus and Lord, and you'll be okay. Theirs was not a jealous religion at all. I couldn't help, in reading verse 4, of thinking of Richard Dawkins. In fact, I wonder, when Richard Dawkins presents his view, if he himself is aware of 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, because Richard Dawkins certainly does oppose all that is called God or that is worshipped. He states that in his books. "I'm not attacking Christianity only. I'm not just attacking Islam. I'm attacking all gods, all religion, in every form, all over the world, from the beginning to the end of the world." He does indeed oppose all that is called God or that is worshipped. And though he calls on civil governments and others to organize and oppress religious people of whatever stripe, Richard Dawkins does not exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, sitting in the temple of God, calling himself God, and calling all men to worship him. He does call all men to believe what he says and to buy his books and to sign up for his Facebook page or whatever way he does it, but he does not call upon all the world to worship him. Muhammad, going back several hundreds of years, to the 6th and 7th century, Muhammad is most certainly against Jesus Christ. Muhammad denies the deity of Jesus Christ and his cross as the great sacrifice for sins and the only way of atonement. Thereby he's against the true God whom Jesus Christ reveals. And so he's an antichrist in the terms of 1st and 2nd John. But he's only an antichrist because, although he's against Christianity and the other pagan religions, apart from his own pagan religion, he does not exalt himself above all that is called God. He doesn't say, "Worship me, Muhammad, and don't worship Allah." Instead, he says, "I'm the prophet of Allah, but you must worship Allah." So he doesn't fit the description either. But he is emphatically an Antichrist. And finally, the Pope. The man of sin in 2 Thessalonians is, as I've said already this sermon, and as we said in previous sermons, an end time figure. There's the great apostasy, there's the man of sin, and then, verse 8 especially emphasizes, then comes Jesus Christ at his return to judge him. So the Pope does not fit that. We ought also say, in the terms of our text, the Pope does not oppose all that is called God or that is worshipped. The Pope actually encourages all sorts of religious veneration. The Pope encourages praying to dead saints, Roman Catholic saints, or ones that they claim are Roman Catholic saints. And he encourages prayer to Mary and the worship of Mary. And he encourages the worship of the saints, and he encourages the worship of statues and images. He emphatically does not, for all his gross idolatry, oppose all that is called God or that is worshipped. In fact, the Pope, in our liberal Roman Catholic age, reckons that you can worship Allah and pagan gods and still make it to heaven. Go figure. And if you say, well, maybe he doesn't oppose all that's called God or worship, but does he exalt himself above all that is called God or worship? And we would say to that, to some degree. He takes divine titles, Holy Father. I am Christ, various popes have claimed in various senses. He attributes to himself divine acts, so that he is infallible when he speaks ex cathedra. He is God's representative upon earth. He accepts in some form religious worship. And that's gross idolatry. But he hasn't yet, despite all his wickedness and idolatry, sank to the depths of the man of sin who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped and says, I alone must be worshipped. And if you don't worship me, bringing in now Revelation 13, you will be killed if we catch you. Wicked as he is, he's not as wicked as the one in verse 4. And all of this, beloved, wading through some of the deepest idolatry in the history of the world and the future of the world, calls us to thanksgiving to God for saving us from idolatry through the cross of the incarnate Son of God. This calls us to pray, come Lord Jesus. And it calls us to work for the kingdom of Christ, against the kingdom of Antichrist in its various forms in the meantime. And we'll look at this more fully, Lord willing, this evening. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, bless us with thy word, that we may look forward to the coming of Christ to smash Antichrist to pieces, and may the truth prevail and keep us and our seed from the last times apostasy, that we may not serve in that evil way the coming of the man of sin. For we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.